We're going to finish up the book of Joel this morning, if you would turn there. Not that it's a book that you're commonly used to turning to, but Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So I'll get you kind of located. And we're in chapter 3. We're going to finish up the book as we look at this intriguing prophecy written by a godly man who was called by God to not only write about why Israel was going through what they were going through back historically in his time, but also what the world's going to go through in the future. And we are yet to see that happen, but God says it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. And what God says is true. And so it says here in verse 1, "In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, this we ask as we come before you, Lord, as we bow before the maker of heaven and earth, as we bow, Lord, before our God, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, a people, Father, that you've drawn into a saving relationship, a people who have come to bow before the Messiah, people, Lord, who have been redeemed and forever changed because of your grace and your mercy. But Lord, we are a people who need to stay focused on what it means to live well for you in the days that you have for us. And we thank you that you are constantly working. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are constantly drawing us into an understanding of what it means, Lord, to live well for you. And I just thank you, Father, for this people, this group, Lord, for your children. And so we cry out for your anointing upon us as we study your word, its most powerful, Lord, force that we have working in our hearts, living and active it is. And so we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would work in powerful ways, that you would be glorified in it, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in Joel 3. We're going to finish up Joel today, and then next week we start on 2 Corinthians. Because we had finished 1 Corinthians, I thought it'd be good to go through 2 Corinthians. If we remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to this church that he had planted in a city that was having a lot of moral problems. Quite frankly, they were just all messed up at this church. It was one of the churches that had really started to lose their focus, and what Paul did was write to them to get them straightened out as far as what it means to be a godly church. In 2 Corinthians, he addresses them because now what they're doing is lashing out at him and questioning his authority. And as a result, they were not listening to him. So he had to write to get them to understand that it wasn't about him, and it was about Jesus Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians. So I'm looking forward for our study in that, because what we'll deal, obviously, is with the heart issue. And that's what the Lord wants us to understand. When you think about a purpose of a church, and why does a church gather? What is the purpose of Calvary Chapel? Why do we gather here? Well, one of our main purposes, if not our single purpose, is for us to gain a biblical worldview about life. And there's a lot of different worldviews being thrown out there, but our main purpose is for us to gain a biblical worldview. In other words, an understanding of what it means to live by the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that's what we do verse by verse. Now, the Word of God is what changes us. He uses the power of the Holy Spirit, and he takes the Word of God, and he plants the Word of God in our hearts. And the Word of God then, what, sprouts. And it's meant to deepen our faith. It's meant to change us. It's meant to give us understanding. And it's meant to change our approach to life. That is a biblical worldview. And you won't gain a biblical worldview unless you get into the Word of God. One of the things that was instilled in me early on, even when I was in school, is that all things are to pass through the lens of Scripture. That all things. And when we allow all things to pass through the lens of Scripture, when we allow the Lord to deepen our understanding of what it means to live biblically in this life, what it does then is affects every aspect of our lives. How people approach their marriages, how they approach raising their children, how they even approach the word of, the body of Christ. And so that's our purpose here. That's what I do, and I will not in any way deviate from that. And so if you wonder what we're all about is deepening our understanding of the Word of God and then using that as we go out and live life and salt and light in a world that's desperately in need of salt and light. That's really our commission. And so one of the reasons we're in the book of Joel, as we've studied down through Joel, is to gain a biblical worldview of how God views the world and also about how God's going to deal with the sin that, quite frankly, really causes us a lot of consternation. When we see the things going as they're going, when we see all the things that are happening, when we see even things going beyond our understanding with artificial intelligence and computers and robotics and on and on and on, we understand that things are going in a direction that we don't quite, we're just not comfortable with that. But what does that matter? As the children of God, what does that matter? What really matters is that we live well for the Lord. What really matters is that we ask Him to give us our strength and wisdom and guidance and direction and whatever we need to live life well for Him in the days He has for us. Be it short or long, doesn't really matter. And so when we get into the book of Joel, one of the reasons why I wanted to go there was so that we would gain a biblical understanding of the end times. And so Joel writes this prophecy. We don't know much about this man, and there he is. And can you imagine, he was in Judah, he was in the southern kingdom, and most believe he was from Jerusalem. And the Lord comes to him in a vision, perhaps speaking to him, who knows, and asks and says, I want you to write these things down. And so we understand that Joel was looking about, and he saw devastation in the land because a locust plague had come upon all of Israel. And this was before the fall of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was still in place. He's probably one of the earliest prophets that wrote. And this devastating locust plague comes in and totally takes away all the vegetation, hurts their commerce, does everything to them that they had never experienced before. All of a sudden, their security seemed to disappear in a matter of days. And so what Joel does, and starting in chapter 1, is he said, listen, this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, historically back then, was that God will only tolerate sin for so long before He deals with it. And apparently, Israel and the Jew, during those times, had drifted away from their covenant relationship with Yahweh. And what the Lord did was He allowed this locust plague to come along to get their attention. You have to understand, Israel, you are my people. I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. And I brought you through all those years. And I wanted you to learn from those experiences, from your sin, for why you dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years, why I then brought you into my promised land. And I want you to understand something, Israel, that you are my people. And I expect certain behavior from my people. And so what he did is he brought this locust plague upon all of Israel, and he got their attention. And what he did is he called the people, Joel did, in his writing, because God writing through him said, I want you to repent and understand what repentance is. I want you to rend your hearts. I want you to wail and cry out to me. I want you to humble yourselves before me, not because of your circumstances, but because you sinned against me. And so he called the elders, and he called the priests, and he called the people all together, Joel did, and said, this is what you must do to get right with God again. And all of Israel did, and they repented because they understood that they had sinned against God. And then what the Lord did then is he blessed the land once again. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 gets into Joel looking into the future, a time when the day of the Lord will come upon all the world, and also upon Jerusalem again, upon Israel. And it's a big D, D for the big day of the Lord that's going to come, which we call the tribulation period, which is a seven-year tribulation period that all the world will experience. And why is the Lord going to do that? Because God will only deal with sin for only so long until He must bring forth His justice. He'll only tolerate sin for so long before He does that. And so we look about, and we can fret. And we can get ourselves all anxious about the things that we see. And we can, and it can consume us. But God wants us to look objectively at what's going on in the world as His people and understand. And it should humble us, by the way, that we would be spared from those things because the church will be raptured before that happens. It should humble us with thanksgiving that God would actually spare us from that before he brings that day upon this world to get their attention, but also to get the attention of Israel once again. And during that time, as Joel writes, during that time, all of Israel will be saved. All of his people, that covenant love, the Jew he has for the Jew from the time of Abraham on up, they will all turn to their Messiah and recognize him as the Messiah, and all of Israel will be saved. And so those are the things that are going to go on. And there are going to be many Gentiles saved during that time also. But it's going to be one of the most terrible times. It's probably the worst that the world has ever experienced, because God's wrath will come upon wickedness. And what the Lord wants for us today, and what he's doing today, is he's drawing many into the kingdom. But what he expects from us as his children is that we live well for him in the days that he has for us. Why live in rebellion? Why become self-centered? Why embrace things that we know in our heart of hearts is not right in the eyes of God? It's not worth it. And so that's why we study a book like Joel, because it reminds us of who God is, that he's king, that he is king. So we're going to look at this as we go down through chapter 3. And what chapter 3 does is he emphasizes the judgment that's going to come on the nations that treated Israel poorly. And I think that's fascinating. And so he's going to open up another chapter of our understanding of what's going to happen at the end of the millennial, or at the end of the tribulation period and before the millennial reign of Christ. So right when the tribulation period's over, he's going to call all the nations together, as we'll see, and he's going to pass judgment on them for how they treated Israel. And that's fascinating to me when we see the things that the Lord is writing here. And so here we are, and I just want to read this, and I believe it's in the front of your bulletin. It says this: "And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people of the earth will be blessed through you." Meaning the Messiah coming, Jesus Christ, blessing all of the earth. To realize that because of Israel's disobedience, which we understand in Romans 10 and 11, because of that, God turned his attention to the Gentile and drew us into a saving knowledge and has given us an inheritance that none of us deserve because of his grace and mercy. And so it's a time of the Gentiles, and God is working in powerful ways, drawing many unto salvation. There are times then when the age of Gentiles is fulfilled, which we're told about, that God will turn his attention right back to Israel and draw them all into a saving relationship with him. And then after that's all done, then he's going to pass judgment on the ones that have treated Israel poorly. And that's what chapter 3 is all about here. And I'll just read again. It says, "In those days," and verse 1, "and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will enter judgment into judgment against them concerning my inheritance." Notice that. My inheritance. My people, Israel. "For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And they cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. And they sold girls for wine that they might drink." Wow. Listen, we're only scratching the surface of what that meant. The atrocities, the hatred, the wickedness, the evil, the things that man is capable of. And you know, the beauty of our salvation, when we think about that, is that all of that has been cleansed from our hearts. What God has done is he's replaced all that wickedness with his holiness. He's indwelled us with his Spirit. And what a privilege that we don't think that way. And so here he is, and he's talking about judgment on the nations because of it. I just want to read point one. In chapter 3, the prophet Joel writes of what takes place immediately following the day of the Lord, a.k.a. the seven-year tribulation of God's wrath against wickedness. At that time, he'll judge the nations for how they treated Israel. The coming judgment of the Gentiles takes place before the millennial reign of Christ and at the time of Israel's permanent restoration as a God-fearing nation who has fully embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so we understand these things from Scripture. And so this takes place at the time of Israel's permanent restoration. And it will take place at the end of the tribulation period. And he says this in Revelation 19 concerning these things, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on them, on him, that no one knows but himself. And he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of the mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that is our King, and that is our Lord. And he will come and he will do battle against what we see today going on, those things that cause us, obviously, concern. And he's the one that's going to take care of it. And so this is our God. This is where we put our hope. And he says here in Zechariah 14, 3 to 4, and then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is fascinating. If you ever look there, and east of Jerusalem, on that day, east of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Now, this is the thing. Being over there, and I know some who have gazed upon that and to look upon the city from on high and to see the Mount of Olives and to see how well-developed it is over there and to look in awe and wonder, knowing that at some point Jesus is going to come down and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be a great earthquake. And life will change as the world knows it. And it's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. When we think of these things, then how then should we as a people of God live? See, the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of what the Lord does through prophecies like the Old Testament is to get us focused on what's important in life. His desire is to get us to understand what the future has in store. And as a result, then, it should change the way we live. What do we prioritize? What do we put our emphasis on? Does it cause us to question certain decisions that we want to make? Does it put in us a, obviously, biblical worldview, but also with an understanding that life is very temporary at best? And we, as the people of God, then, need to understand then how we should live before him. And so here he is, and we understand those things. What's interesting at this period, not every unsaved person will have died during the day of the Lord, and not every believer will have been martyred. You know, which is interesting because when the tribulation period is over, who exists as far as the population of the world? And according to Joel, the place of judgment that's going to take place is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah has judged. And there are three valleys, actually, in Israel. One is the Triopian Valley, and the other one's the Hinnom Valley. And most believe that this is going to take place in the Kindron Valley, all right, which is the deepest valley going through. Some think it's symbolical, but most believe it's going to be in the Kindron Valley, in the valley where the blood of the thousands of animals that were sacrificed during the time of Christ. Think about this. Where did the blood flow from the temple? All those thousands of animals, you realize how much blood there must have been? You think about that. Where did it flow? Well, most believe that there was kind of a drainage system that went into the Hinnom Valley. That's what most believe, or the Kindron Valley. And so think about this. So this blood is flowing down in the Kindron Valley, and Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives to pray. And I have to think about this, that he must have stepped over that blood as he went up to the Mount of Olives to pray. The blood from the sacrificial system, from the animals that were being sacrificed. And he stepped over that to go up and pray before he offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for man's sin. And so here we have this valley. Now this valley is on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem, separating the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, and it continues east through the Judean desert into the West Bank, towards the Dead Sea, descending 4,000 feet along its 20-mile course. And so that's this valley. It goes much, it actually was about 50 feet deeper during the time of Christ than it is today. And so what the Lord's going to do is he's going to gather all the nations to judge them. And it's based on how the Gentile nations treated the Jew up to and during the time of the tribulation. And there were three anti-Semitic atrocities against the Jew at this point. The forced exile of Jews from their homeland, Israel. The unlawful taking of the land of Israel and dividing it among themselves. And their enslavement and what it meant for those who were enslaved. And so apparently during the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of atrocities, not that there hasn't been already, a lot of atrocities that are committed against the Jew in Israel during that time. And he goes on here in verse 6, "Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon?" Notice what he's saying is he's personalizing it. "And all you regions of Philistia," or Philistia, "are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you've done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland." And so here he is, and he's saying, notice how he's personalizing it. "What have you against me that you would do this to my land and my people?" And I often think about the church, and I think about how we treat the body of Christ. That's his body. That's his body. And we have the privilege of being a part of his body. And we need to be very careful that we treat his body well. Because he takes it personally when we don't. And we need to think about that. That we are his redeemed people. That we make up the body of Christ. That we are his. And that's just something as I was thinking about because of how the body is treated at times, or how it's slandered, or this or that, because people don't have a clue, or they don't care to have a clue, that when we slander the body of Christ, we're slandering Jesus Christ himself. Just a side note, as I was thinking. And here the Lord is, and he's personalizing these things as an attack against him. "Why have you taken what belongs to me?" he says. "Why have you sold my people into slavery?" And we see here in verses 7 through 8 as we go down, "See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them." He's going to rouse the Jew and bring them back. "And I'll return on your own heads what I have done. I'll sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. And the Lord has spoken." And so here we have, when we're looking at this, well, what is the Lord talking about here? And what he's saying is that God fulfills his promise to curse those who curse the Jew by returning on them the atrocities they committed against his people. And he takes what happens to his children, his covenant people, personally. And the thing that we need to understand here is that God is perfectly just. He cannot act outside of the parameters of his justice. He's just, and he never acts outside of his perfect holiness. And so you see how seriously he takes what it means to sin against him, because that's really what these people were doing. And what he allows to happen to the Gentile nations is deserving of those who refuse to humble themselves before him and repent. And so the final sentence, obviously, he gives out in this court of law is an eternity in hell for all who have rebelled against him. And that's the seriousness of the matter. Do you understand? Do we understand exactly what we've been given in our salvation? That someday we will stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, and fully realize what salvation means for us. To be a redeemed people, to be a blessed people, to fully experience the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and to understand that he has spared us from his wrath. See, this is the thing with us. You know, this is the difference between light and darkness. We are in the midst of living in a very wicked world. We're just in the midst of it. But it's not our world. It's not our kingdom. Our kingdom is God's kingdom. And we're just here temporarily. And those of us who are aging, we understand, well, wait a minute, I didn't expect this to go on, but it's going to go on, and there's nothing I can do to stop it as the years go by. But the thing that I can do, in my understanding of what it means to think biblically, what the thing that I can do is to have determination to live faithfully before him. And that's the beauty of what it means to know Christ. It says here in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, and I'll just read it. And then I saw a great white throne, which does not apply to us, by the way, and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what had been done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is the thing with us, and this is what I love. If you know Jesus, your name is written in a book that guarantees an eternal life with him. And I love it. I would imagine our full names are in there. And just think of your full name. Let it run through your head right now. I'd love to see the script that it's written in. Bet you it's beautiful. Your name, written by God himself. Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that precious? Wow. And I'm glad that Revelation 20 does not apply to us. It says here as we go down through 9 through 13, and this is the thing about the Lord. You know that we serve a warrior God. And so what he does here is he challenges the nations to go to war with him. And he says this in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors. He goes, O Lord, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I'll sit to judge all the nations on every side. And so what he's doing here is he's calling the nations to war. And he said, now it's time to do battle. And a lot of us sometimes get really angry because we see certain things going on and atrocities going on, and we often think, why don't you just zap that person, Lord? You know, like what the disciples said when they were, just call down hellfire on them and destroy them. Well, we live in an age of grace, right? God's still working. Who knows if that person doesn't come to know Christ before they draw their last? But here we are, and we get really angry with the things we are going on. You know what? God's going to deal with it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And what he's doing here is he's challenging the nations to go to war. And I'll just read point two here. Our God is a warrior God who will face the forces of evil in battle to bring completion his day of wrath. He invites the godless nations to go to war against him. The Antichrist will be the force behind gathering the nations together to fight against El Shaddai and his mighty army. They'll be eager, willing, and glad to fight for the Antichrist because of their hatred toward Israel and the Jew. Upon their defeat, he'll gather all his enemies together to pass judgment on him and condemn them, where? To hell, lake of fire. And just what I put here, God always wins. You know that? God always wins. That's our God. God alone is sovereign, and he determines with perfect justice the destiny of every soul. And we study scriptures like this, and it really does focus our attention, doesn't it, on the fact that God is the one who determines the destiny of man. And it's really interesting because it calls it the valley of decision, not decision for man, but his decision in determining the fate of those who are standing in the valley. And so he is, and he's talking about these things. And then the Antichrist will be the force, I said, behind gathering these. And it's in the sense that the nations will be eager, willing, and glad to fight for the Antichrist because of their hatred, once again, for Israel and the Jew. It says in Psalm 2, 1-6, it says this, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I have done it. I'm the one who will determine those things. I'm the one in control. I am sovereign. I am all powerful." And that's the God we serve. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be so defeated because of the things of life when we serve a powerful, living God. And we need to be reminded of these things. You know, when Joshua goes into the promised land, what does the Lord tell him? He says, be strong, be courageous. And he tells him that because his tendency would want to be to shrink back, to be consumed with fear because of the things that he was going to face. And here we are, and God has called us to be strong and courageous, quite frankly, in a very powerful force of evil. Here we are in the midst of darkness, and he's called us to be people of light and people of salt. And he says, be strong and be courageous. Keep your eyes on me. Be men and women of faith. For the days are short, and I'll bring you through. And all then to see what you're going to see, for us to see these things put into action, for us to actually see God pass judgment on the nations, for him then maybe we'll go to battle with him. I'm not sure, with his mighty forces, you know, because of our glorified bodies after the rapture and all those things. No more aches, no more pain, by the way. Just wanted to say that. All these things in store for us, all because of his grace. And we allow ourselves to get caught up in pettiness? Oh, it's easy because it's the natural inclination of man in his sin nature to allow himself or herself to get caught up in the pettiness of whatever this world has to offer and find themselves living in lots of ways without any victory whatsoever. And it takes a concerted effort to bow before the Lord and to cry out to him and say, Lord, I need you today. You give me the strength that I need to be able to face the problems I'm facing. I need you to be my warrior, Lord. And Lord just loves to respond to those things. And so here he is, and we have these pagan armies who can't wait to go to war against the Lord and his anointed Israel. And it's because the darkness hates the light. It's because Satan hates God and his redeemed people. And maybe perhaps that helps us too, that we actually live in the midst of Satan's hatred toward us. Well, so be it. And we can't forget that there's an intense battle going on right now, and it should move us not to break faith with the Lord, not to break faith. Revelation 19, and then I saw a beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Can you imagine that? Thrown alive into the burning sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. And And all the birds gorge themselves on it. You don't want to talk about graphic. The Lord gets really graphic in his word. And they gorge themselves on their flesh. Look at it this way. Righteousness devours wickedness. And we have been given righteousness. What a privilege. So we know that God always wins. And there's no existing force, obviously, that can stop him from winning. And it says here in verse 12, "And let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." And so now he's talking about reaping then. He's talking about judgment and what that means. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about those things. And it's alluded to even in Matthew. And then in Revelation, if I may read again, because obviously what is going on. "And I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Do you realize that we will see these things as we stand there, fully redeemed, fully glorified on our bodies? We will see these things. "And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung a sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of" what? "God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. When God deals with sin, the earth will know it. And we'll be spared from all of those things. And then he goes here in verse 14, and I'll just read down through, and said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine, and the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." Oh, I love it. And the Lord is our refuge also. And it's interesting. If you really want to know what's going on, keep your finger on the pulse of the Middle East and see what's going on over there, going on with Iran and Iraq and, you know, Syria and Lebanon and Russia. And understand that it's at a boiling point. And it's only a matter of time. And our role, too, as a nation that supports Israel. And understand that the days are short. And so he is, and he's saying, "I'm going to bring them into judgment. And I'll do the deciding, not man." And it says here in Matthew 25, it's interesting because Jesus alludes to it here. 31 to 34, "In the judgment, the nations," Jesus described in Matthew 25, or 31 to 46, "their criteria is not faith in Jesus Christ, but how the nations have treated people, the people of Israel, the brethren of Jesus, held on earth after his return to glory. This determines who is allowed to enter the millennial reign and who goes straight to judgment. And so it's a valley of judgment, and man has no say in the matter." And so we move on here, and let's look at verse 17. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again." And what he's doing is he's talking about the blessings that come upon Israel. I just love this. "Never again will foreigners invade her. No more West Bank. No more Gaza Strip. None of that. never again. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the ravines of Judah will run with water, and the fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacias. And so let's just look at this as we read point three and start to draw down here. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And the blessings that will come upon Israel during the millennial reign of Christ are the blessings Israel could have had when they first entered the promised land during the time of Joshua. This time, however, God will make sure that his covenant promises are fulfilled by turning the heart of Israel toward him. That's going to be a beautiful day. You know, I just love it. Read Revelation, but it talks about a new heavens and a new earth and God coming down, setting his foot, that he brings that down. And all things will be ruled out of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus sets up his kingdom during the millennial reign. Jerusalem. Oh, I look forward to that because you know during the millennial reign of Christ, we will have glorified bodies and the Lord's going to give us assignments during that 1,000-year reign. I believe that sincerely, that we're going to co-rule with him. We're told that. And we're going to have this incredible mind and this incredible body, and we're going to think with the mind of Christ, and we're not going to have to deal with petty emotion again. We're not going to have to deal with the pettiness of a fallen nature, of a fallen body. We're going to be given all these things because God honors those who honor him. And he honors faith. And so here we are. I mean, we've got to live this life. We have no choice. But it's up to us how we live it. It's up to us whether or not we want to think biblical and have a biblical worldview and to make sure that we run all things through his precious word so that we can make determination according to the way he thinks, not according to the way we think. Here we are given this very short time here on earth to prepare us for that time when we'll have these glorified bodies and we'll co-rule with Christ and live for eternity, never dying, never worrying about death again, serving him. And then we understand, and this is why he writes those things, he understands that this and I am a covenant, a promise-keeping God. I honor my covenant with Israel and understand that these things must take place in the latter days. And so Israel is going to be blessed. And so he talks about these things. The city of Jerusalem will be holy. It will never have anybody come again and threaten it. And it says in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he'll dwell with them and they'll be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then this drought-stricken Israel in verse 18 will never again lack water. And he says this, and that's a problem over there even today. He says in Zechariah 14:8, on that day living water will flow up from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter. And so they're just going to have this steady flow of water. And this valley of Acacias he talks about is located on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's actually where Joshua set off for his campaign against Jericho. And then he says here, as we go down through with the blessings, and then he talks about judgment on two nations. But Egypt will be desolate. I wonder why. You think about that. Edom, a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah in whose land they shed innocent blood. Well, the Edomites, we know, are descendants of Esau. They've always been at war against Israel. And did you know that King Herod was an Edomite himself? And their desolation remains throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what we understand. But Egypt will last, according to Ezekiel 29:8-14, will last about 40 years because of what they did to Israel. And then he says here in verse 20, and Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. And so there'll be complete safety. And then he says in 21, and their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. I will pardon that. And the Lord dwells in Zion. Do you have a deeper understanding of what's going to take place? I do. And it makes me appreciate what I have. And I thank the Lord for that, that God would bestow upon me an understanding, not only of my need for salvation, but that he would give me what I needed to bow down before him and cry out to him for forgiveness, and to let him then control my life. And I praise him for that. We are truly a blessed people. So this I ask, pray for Israel. Pray for the Jew. Live well so that we can speed the day of his coming. And be patient. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your encouragement. And we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us into a saving relationship, us Gentiles, Lord. How privileged we are that we've been given the inheritance right, the full inheritance right, Lord, of even the Jew, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for Israel, Lord, and we pray for your protection over them. We pray for peace for Israel, Lord. We pray for wisdom for its leaders. We understand, Lord, that these things will come about. I pray, Father, that many Jew would come to know you, Lord, before that fateful day. We also thank you, Lord, that you give us an understanding of the end result. So I pray, Father, that you would help us to live responsibly for you in the days that we have left, and that you would prepare us, Father, for the day you call us up into the clouds. I pray, Father, for your blessing on this church as well as other churches who love you, who are true to your word, Father. And I pray for revival, Lord, be it personal, Father, be it through your churches. There'd be a mighty outpouring of your spirit upon us in these latter days, that many would come to know Christ as a result. I pray for healing in our marriages. I pray for healing in interpersonal relationship. I pray for healing with those children who are wayward, that they would come back to you. And I pray, Father, for a mighty outpouring of your spirit upon all of us because, Lord, we need you. And we thank you that you are there. And so, Father, we bow before you and cry out, Father, that you would just continue to open our eyes to see what it means to live well for you. Thank you that you've gathered us together, Lord. We pray that you are glorified in it. And I pray, Father, as we take of communion, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to humble ourselves, repent if it's necessary, understand, Lord, that in that you forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you want us, Father, to drink and to eat freely of your body, Lord Jesus, in remembrance of what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.